Please do continue to lift up our brothers and sisters of these coming days, and just be praying that we're able to be back together as one church family. So we'll be praying for that with you. Well, please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. I'll be reading verses 4 and 5 from there this morning. We're diving into our next to last doctrine in this series. And this morning we're looking at the doctrine of the church. Doctrine of the church. As the church, who are we and what have we been called to? Sometimes hear theologians talk about ecclesiology. That's what they're talking about, the doctrine of the church. And I believe it's an extremely important topic given our day. Not only does the topic of the church, the doctrine of the church, it's come under heavy attack in our day. But that's not even the main reason why it's so important. Primarily, this is such an important doctrine for us because, as Ephesians 5:25 puts it, Christ loved the church and He gave Himself up for her. And that is why the doctrine of the church is precious and important to us, because of that reality, that glorious reality. And so if the church has been bought with Jesus' own blood, then even with her warts, and we have them, and even with her struggles, our affection and our commitment to the church is not misplaced. That's the reason why. And so as we're about to read in 1 Peter, the church holds an irreplaceable place in God's story of redemption. The church holds an irreplaceable place in God's story of redemption. Indeed, in so many ways, the local church is the point of it all. It's a shocking truth. The point of all of this being the local church. And so with that awareness of just how pivotal this doctrine is, let's dive into God's Word and hear what He has to say on this subject. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And may the Lord bless the preaching of His Word in our midst. Well, this past Tuesday, I had to run down to Seguin. As you know, you guys know where Seguin is, a suburb right outside of San Antonio. I had to run down to Seguin, and it was fine going down. I could take I-35. I wasn't afraid to take I-35 because I'd missed rush hour traffic. But coming back up, it was right around 5. And so I didn't want to come back I-35 right through downtown Austin at 5 o'clock. So that's a disaster waiting to happen. So I just took the toll road, which is a toll road all along the east side of town. It's 130. It's beautiful. It's 85 mile an hour speed limit. You can just cruise right up back. So that's great. And so I took the toll road back up. But on the way back up, I was looking back to my right because I knew that there's Tesla, the car manufacturer, is building what they're calling their Gigafactory over there. This is their main factory, their global headquarters they're putting in on that road. So I wanted to see, I'd heard about this job, and so I wanted to see the progress. And given what I had read about it, and given the size, frankly, of Mr. Elon Musk's ego, I was expecting for it to be a massive project. But even with those high expectations, I wasn't quite ready for just how gigantic this thing is. It is insane. To give you an idea of the size of this thing, if you were to take, like, NRG Stadium, where the Texans play, all of the parking lots and the buildings around it, like, if you take all of that together and multiply it times 6, you would have the size of this development. It was insane. I was driving along and just my jaw was kind of open. I was like, my word, the building is huge. Everything about it, like, everything is to scale. Like, cranes are on this job and they look tiny out there. And so there's, like, buses that are picking up workers and taking them to wherever it is in the building they're working on, because they would lose so much time just walking to and from where they're parked to the building. So this place is insane. And I've never seen a facility like that in my life. Like, I was just kind of shocked. And as I was driving by, I thought, well, what would it be like to build that thing? I mean, where'd you even start? And then secondly, as crazy as that job site looked when we're driving along, how cool would it be to be able to be, say, I was a part of that. I was a part of that project. So I thought that was just an amazing thing to witness. But I believe that if Peter was here this morning, he would tell us, as impressive as that site is, even that is a microscopic piece of dust under the shadow of what God is building. It dwarfs. What God is doing dwarfs our wildest imaginations. He's constructing a permanent and a priceless structure, the beauty and scope of which this world has no category for. There's not even a category. You can't even begin to describe it. And so that's what Peter is talking about here in chapter 2. There's a temple whose walls are coming together out of the ashes of this fallen world. That's what he's describing. And this project that God is building is both universal and yet local. It's both spiritual and yet it's tangible. It's both invisible and yet right before our eyes. And it's the church of Jesus Christ. That's what God is building. And this ultimate church with a capital C, the kind of the big C church, is comprised of millions of individual outposts. Millions of them all over the world. Christians that are gathered in specific times and in specific places all throughout history and all over the globe. And these local gatherings, they oftentimes look different in different contexts. This doesn't look the same here as it does in other parts of the world. But, so each one is unique, but each one is very much the same. Very much the same, because any place where Jesus Christ and Him crucified is preached, any place where the sacraments are rightly practiced, any place where believers are gathering together and they're being edified and they're being encouraged, any place that Jesus is being worshipped, there, as Calvin puts it, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. A church of God exists. And so to be a part, to be included in a local church is no small thing. It's no trivial thing. It's at the forefront of what God is doing, what He is building on earth. It's amazing to consider, but it's the forefront of what God is doing on earth, the local church. As Sovereign Grace New Statement of Faith puts it, as an expression of Christ's universal church, as an expression of Christ's universal church, the local church is the focal point of God's plan to mature His people and to save sinners. The local church is the focal point of God's plan to mature His people and to save sinners. So in other words, that means local churches are God's plan A. We are God's plan A. And what's surprising is there's not a plan B. Like, if you look, there's not a plan B in here. It's the local church. It's us. And so if that's front and center in God's purposes, we need to get something, we need to wrap our minds around something of who we are, our identity, and something about what we're called to. Who are we and what are we called to? Understanding those things, getting those two things, we're just only an introduction, but beginning to continue to wrap our minds around who it is that we are and what we're called to. And so that's what we're going to see in this text this morning. To highlight those two things, something of the church's identity and something of her calling. And that first section of the church's identity we're going to see in verses 4 and then the first half of verse 5. And then in the last half of verse 5, we'll see something of her calling. So diving into that first section, what we see first and foremost, most importantly, is that the church's identity is a spiritual identity. Her identity is a spiritual identity. It comes from God. And more specifically, it comes from this electing will of God the Father. This electing will of God the Father. That's the place where the church derives her identity from. God's sovereign election of Jesus Christ and His people. His choice. That's where we derive our identity from. All the way back there, even before the beginning. That was our origin. That's where our story started. The local church, the universal church, rather, and every local church by extension, that includes us, is not first and foremost a human institution. It is that, but it's not first and foremost a human institution. And that's essential to note, because we can, if we don't, we can begin to exalt the church to a place where it usurps God's sovereignty, which steps in as the world's savior, where the church is somehow the world's savior. That's a mistake, unfortunately, so oftentimes made in Catholicism, Roman Catholicism. It's not always their intent, I don't think, but functionally, it can become that way for people, where the church takes over this sovereign role almost. But the universal church is not first and foremost a human institution. It's first and foremost a divine institution. She comes, we come from grace. We come from the purposes and goodness of God. And we can't ever confuse those two things. We owe everything to Him. We owe everything to Him. And that's where Peter begins in verse 4. That's where he starts in verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This is the church's genesis, if you will. The Father's affection and pleasure for His Son. If we were to boil down everything in our existence down to this one factor, this would be it. The Father loves the Son. We've heard that before, haven't we? We've heard that over and over again in this series. It's a recurring theme, and yet we see it as the underpinning yet again. This is what Peter appeals to. And so we can't overemphasize that point. The Father loves and cherishes and delights in Jesus. We can't overemphasize that. And so for any local church, that's encoded in our DNA. That's encoded in who we are. God designed it and intended it in such a way that we exist by God's grace and for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's how He planned it. So that also means that the church, by its very nature, does include us, but it isn't primarily about us. And that's another important point. Sometimes we can be prone to this, right? The local church does include us, but it's not all about us. Jesus isn't brought in the church. Jesus isn't brought into our plans. We are brought into His. And it's a wonderful thing. And that is actually very, very, very good news. Because none of us deserves to be included in Christ's glory. None of us deserves to be there. You see, when Peter says in this text that the stone was rejected by men, it was the stone that was rejected by men. Who is he talking about there? Us. He's talking about us. You see, that it was it was the religious leaders. It was the political leaders that ultimately condemned Jesus when He was there. And yes, it was the crowds who once lauded Him that turned on Him. And yes, there were actual disciples, one of whom betrayed Him and the other of whom, the rest of whom, you know, fled from Him at His arrest. So that's absolutely true. Those things happened. And yet, all of those people in those stories, you know who they're representing? Us. Us. They're doing our bidding. We would have been in the crowds with them. We would have been shouting from afar, "Crucify Him. Get rid of Him. We don't want Him." The rejection of Jesus wasn't done by a handful of sinful people in a specific location only. It was a unanimous act of humanity. That was our declaration to God. We don't want Him. We want everything else but Him. It was the one thing that brought us together. It was the one thing that brought us together. Our animosity towards Jesus. We could all agree on that. We can't agree on anything. We can agree on that. We're against Him. And that's what united us, our rejection of Christ. But in the midst of our willful unbelief, God's grace was at work. God's grace was at work. We were rejecting, but God was choosing. We were despising, but God was exalting. We were scorning, but God was setting apart. What we meant for condemnation, and we meant it, God meant for salvation, and He meant it. And through the preaching of this gospel, this good news, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to that reality. We see it for what it truly is, to see the cornerstone being laid, not the one that we would have wanted to reject it. We are helped to truly see the beauty of Jesus. And so now, instead of running away from Him and rejecting Him like we would continually do on our own, now we come to Him through repentance and faith. It's a heart transplant, right? It's a heart that goes from not wanting Jesus to a heart that suddenly desires Him and adores Him. That's the difference of what it means to be brought in to the church. That's our identity. We are those who have been regenerated and called through the good news of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. Belonging to a church isn't what makes us Christians. We don't earn our way to heaven by joining a church. God isn't satisfied. Our merit is not joining a church. But we are a living building. We are a living building. God has made us alive, and then He brings us into the church. We respond by coming to Jesus. And we don't just come to Him one time and then go about our business. That's not what this text is talking about. Primarily in view, when it says, as you come to Him, what's in view is that you're continually coming to Him. Over and over again, that's our happy pattern, our habitual pattern of life. We're coming to Jesus. We're returning to the gospel and reminding ourselves of the gospel, reminding ourselves of the good news of what He has done in our place. And so as the church, we never get past the gospel, because as the church, we're continually coming to Jesus. We never get past Him. He is our source. We only grow deeper in Him. He is our head. He is our Savior. He is our cornerstone, chosen and precious. And so the church is not a social club with people who like to hang out. Thank goodness we get to hang out. We enjoy that. But we're not a social club that likes to hang out. We're not a Facebook group who likes the same things. We just have common hobbies. We seem to see things the same way. We aren't even a political organization, although we have, you know, there's things we care about in the political arena. None of those temporary interests come close to the depths of who unites us. It's not what, it's who unites us. He is our shared identity. He's our shared identity. We gather around the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what brings us together. And when He increasingly becomes first in our hearts and first in our shared life, then as that's happening, then God is doing something glorious in our midst. See what's going on there? As that's happening, as we're coming to Him, God is doing something glorious in our midst. We are being strengthened and built up together. Together we're becoming who God intends for us to be. It's a beautiful, it's a wise plan. It's an amazing process of what God is doing. Together we're becoming who God intends for us to be. What a privilege. Listen, none of us, this isn't popular today, but none of us can or will ever become the Christian that God intends for us to be apart from other Christians. We will never become the Christians that God intends for us to be apart from other Christians. It can't happen. To remain disconnected from the local church is to remain disconnected from God's purpose for our lives. And we see that in verse 5, don't we? As we come to Him and keep coming to Him, what is God doing there? What is His purpose in this? You yourselves, like living stones. He was a living stone, and now by our connection with Him, we're living stones. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. That's God's purpose. That's His plan. And verse 5 assumes that if we are coming to Jesus, then we are simultaneously also being built together as His house. Those two things, they join together. They're one and the same in God's economy. So that means a sincere relationship with Christ inherently includes being built into God's people. A sincere relationship with Christ inherently includes being built into God's people. Christianity was never intended to be a private endeavor. It was never intended to be a private endeavor. God has always, always, always intended for us to live out our faith together in a family. It has always been the case. A few months back, in the midst of all this COVID thing, I remember seeing a billboard. It was out on the interstate, and it read, "Online church, dot, dot, dot. It's a thing. Online church, it's a thing." And I don't want to make any harsh judgments of the heart behind that message. I'm sure it was well-intentioned. Maybe their actual plan, once you got to that website, was better executed than I thought. Maybe it was actually a really good plan. So I don't want to guess at what was going on there. But, and I don't even want to say even in that, that streaming a message or streaming church online is wrong somehow. We're not saying that either. But we can't allow that kind of mentality, that this is somehow a substitute for the church, to begin to seep in. That's happening a lot right now. We can't allow that this is somehow a substitute to begin to seep into our thinking about belonging to a local church. Christianity is not intended to be a private endeavor. Me and God and the couch with donuts and YouTube. That was not God's intention when He designed and set up the local church. The overwhelming testimony of the New Testament, the overwhelming testimony of the New Testament is that Christianity is corporate. Pick any metaphor that's used that describes our Christian identity, and it's always a corporate identity. It's amazing to consider, whether it's the imagery of Christ's body, His bride, His temple, His family, you name it. You name it. It's always corporate. There are no isolated Christian identities in the New Testament. There's an interdependence that God has built into every one of these images. They're all there. You don't just walk up to a wall, pull a brick out, and it not affect everything else around it. You don't take a part off the body without causing damage to every other part of the body. They're corporate things. They're interdependent. They're interlocking. They belong together. And that's who we are as Christians. That's why even as Paul addresses individual situations, and he often does, you read his letters, he's often addressing individual situations. But even doing that, he's doing so with the whole in mind. He's got the whole in view, even he's talking about specific individuals, specific circumstances. He tells the believers in Corinth, individual Christians, your bodies are temples. He's talking to individual Christians in that moment. Live purely. But even in those instructions, he's giving them for the sake of the church's overall health. So even the individual times he addresses Christians, he's seeing the overall health of the church. That's what's in view. He recognizes that we are members of one another and not separate Christian islands. We're not standalone Christian islands. It's one of the lies and tactics of the enemy. Right? He whispers to us and he tells us our life is an isolated thing. It's what he whispers to us. That what we do in private is a private matter. It won't affect anybody else. But if there is truly a vital spiritual connection between you and me, then that's never the case. That's never the case. And we see this in Scripture over and over again, but we also know that to be just experientially true, don't we? We've experienced it in our own lives. Our choices and even our sin will always affect other Christians. It does, for better or for worse. In His wisdom, God has so arranged us and linked us together that even our hidden decisions, even the attitudes of our hearts, make an impact on the whole, make an impact on one another, especially those closest around us. So it's no stretch to say that we genuinely share in a spiritual life together as a local church. We genuinely share in a spiritual life together. What we do, what we think, what we watch, what we love is going to affect others, and vice versa. Vice versa. Even a decision to not join ourselves to a church harms and hurts those for whom God intended you to be plugged into. Even that decision affects other, that non-decision supposedly is a decision because it affects the people that you, God intended for you to be plugged in with. Whatever local church He intended for you to be a part of and to be growing with. Listen, we don't want to let the culture dictate and define New Testament Christianity. We can't allow that to happen. We must regain a corporate identity in our thinking because that's the beautiful vision that's put forward in Holy Scripture. That's what's put forward. If we are living stones, then the only appropriate place for us to be is not on the side of the road, but in the house. Now, in saying this, we recognize there are some people who are not able to be a part of the regular life of a church like the way they would like to be. Right? That happens for seasons. Whether it be health reasons that doesn't allow people to gather on a Sunday morning. Whether it be a short deployment or even a long deployment or a short-term work out-of-town season. Those things happen. But those valid reasons are not meant to be rather the exceptions and not the norm. They're increasingly becoming the norm. Those are supposed to be the exceptions and not the norm. And those situations, honestly, even those situations, are opportunities for us to rally around these fellow Christians. For us to demonstrate that we do share a life together and what affects them does affect us too. Even those situations are chances for us to be together in very meaningful ways. Because that's who we are. We are God's spiritual house. We are the church in Christ. In Christ. It's amazing to consider. Those who rejected Him, we are His body now. We physically crucified His body. And now we are it. Stunning. Stunning to take in. That's our identity. That's our identity. But second, we want to note something about the church's calling. The church's calling. Look with me again at the second half of verse 5. It says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Why? To be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter shifts from one Old Testament reference and he shifts to another. And this one maybe even more surprising. He bestows on these mostly Gentile Christians, that's who's reading this, mostly Gentile Christians, a shocking title. He gives them a shocking title. And again, it helps to know something of the backstory I'm sure you're familiar with. But as we consider it, it helps us feel the weight of what he's saying. Under the Mosaic law, Gentiles, as you probably know, they were not allowed in, right? There's a physical barrier that keeps the Gentiles out. So the Jews can go up these steps, they can walk in the gate beautiful, but there's little signs posted all along the way. Hey, by the way, if you're a Gentile, this isn't for you. You stay out there. Don't enter. There's death, payment of death to go up these steps, to enter where you don't belong. Only Jews go there. But even in that, not all Jews go to all the way in. Only the Levitical priests, those who have been chosen by God, who descended and received that calling, that privilege, those are the ones who are allowed all the way in to the most sacred places. And yet, here Peter is, himself a Jew, a conscientious Jew, and he's describing these Gentiles as priests. It's an unbelievable elevation in status and calling. Those who weren't allowed into the sacred place are now at the very center of it. It's stunning. You would have thought, what a joy. If you understand and you've been around the temple and you've physically walked into the temple and you've read the signs that says, hey, don't come any further. Imagine what hearing this sounds like to you. Getting to step into this service. Imagine the joy to be welcomed in to God's family, to be given this place of privilege in the center of what God is doing. Imagine what a privilege that would feel like. And we need to receive afresh from Peter that same word of encouragement about the privilege that it is to be the royal priesthood. Because in our day, we're being pulled in the opposite direction. We're being pulled away from service. In our day, it's popular to think we assume we have a right to be wherever we want, whenever we want, however we want, on our terms. That's how the contract reads. That's how this contract I signed said. It said I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want, and I can do it in any time I want. The idea that we would ever be left out, that we would ever be excluded from anything, especially anything important, sounds appalling to our modern ears. We tend to think of ourselves and our situation as the most important thing going on at any given moment. And so this sacred privilege, the sacred position of service, has fallen on hard times. If we think that way, then surely service is a drain rather than a joy. We don't value it nearly as much as has happened in previous times in church history. But even with that cultural pull, we still intuitively understand that in certain situations, to get to serve is a big deal. Even with that understanding, we still get that being able to serve in certain situations is still a big deal. So I'll give you an example. It's a silly example, but I think it helped me understand it. Imagine your friend calling you, saying, "Hey, would you mind swinging by and grabbing me a Starbucks on the way over?" Well, of course, you're happy to do that, but it's kind of out of your way, and the line can be long, and the app doesn't always work. So you think, okay, I'll do that for my friend. Okay. Imagine getting an email from the Queen of England that says, "Hey, could you pick me up some tea?" What would happen in that moment? We would figure out a way, if we got that assignment from the Queen, if we got that request from the Queen herself, we'd figure out a way to pay for our own flight. We would be calling and researching all the tea shops in London to find out which one do I need to go get it. I can't bring anything less than the best. And that's how we would consider serving her. Now, why this dramatic willingness to go the extra mile in one situation and then to literally not drive a mile out of our way in the other? Why is serving suddenly transformed and elevated into this place of privilege? No offense to our friend, but it's probably based entirely on who it is that's asking. That's Peter's point here. This is a royal priesthood. This is a royal priesthood. Emphasis on that royal part. Hear that part. It brings with it the highest of honors. So rather than looking down on service in the church, because it's a church of Jesus Christ, we treasure it. Rather than looking down, we treasure it. The greatest status in the church, the reserved seat, is for the servant. It's for the servant. That's what we exalt. And it is entirely because of who it is that has done the asking, who's put us in this position. That's why we love service in such a way that's countercultural, that we find joy in actually serving one another. It's a vastly different image, that kind of priesthood. That's what Peter has in mind, serving one another in that kind of status. It's a dramatic difference. It's a vastly different image than we typically think of when we hear this phrase, priesthood of the believer, isn't it? If you've been around church for a little while, you've probably heard that phrase. It's priesthood of the believer. And oftentimes, when I've heard that phrase used, it's used more of an individualistic kind of mindset, right? It's just me and Jesus, priesthood of the believer. I that's all I need. I don't need anybody else to have a relationship with Jesus. Just me and Him. I can relate to God on my own. I'm my own priest, thank you. While it's true that we no longer need to go through a human mediator, so that part is true and accurate in that statement, that's not what Peter is describing when he calls us a royal priesthood. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's quite the opposite. For Peter, the priesthood of the believer is talking about the essential spiritual service that we now as Christians render to one another. That's what he's talking about. The essential spiritual service in Jesus' name that we now get to render to one another. That's what he's talking about. Theologian Timothy George, he describes the Reformers' understanding of our priesthood this way. I thought this was very helpful. This is what he says. For Luther, the priesthood of all believers did not mean I am my own priest. It meant, rather, in the community of saints, God has so tempered the body that we are all priests to each other. We stand before God and intercede for one another. We proclaim God's word to one another. We celebrate His presence among us in worship, praise, and fellowship to one another. Moreover, our priestly ministry does not terminate upon ourselves. It propels us out into the world in service and in witness. That's how Luther understood the priesthood of the believer. So we want to be clear that none of us is meritorious. We're not saving anybody else. I can't save you. You can't save me. That's only Jesus. We only have a great high priest for that. But in Him, we are set aside, set apart, gifted to make a difference in His name. Entrusted with His ministry to one another and to the world outside. That's what the priesthood of the believer is all about. We are royal priesthood. If we are in Christ and still breathing, then God has a purpose for you right now. Ministering to one another and ministering His name to the world. Maybe it's through this intercession of praying like we did this morning for people in the church. Maybe it's through regular encouragement. Maybe it's through generosity. Maybe it's through practical care or mercy ministry. Maybe it's discipling. Maybe it's teaching. Maybe it's jumping in to serve on Sunday mornings like Philip did this morning right here with our PowerPoint. Listen, all those opportunities to serve may not look like much on the surface. They don't. But look at how significant they become in God's house. It says we're a royal priesthood authorized to offer spiritual sacrifices were acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Just as we belong to a spiritual house, so too these acts of service to one another, ministers of the new covenant in Jesus, these are spiritual sacrifices. We're a spiritual house offering spiritual sacrifices. And because of Jesus, it's amazing to think, because of Jesus, our seemingly small offerings on earth are being accepted in the heavenly courts. Shocking. Shocking truth. Amazing. Doesn't that put a whole new lens on what it means to serve the local church? To realize that we, as we serve the church, one another, we are in fact inside the Holy of Holies, as it were. Offering spiritual service to God Himself. Stunning. You read that about the priest going in Leviticus? You realize that's us, Sunday by Sunday, during the week, in Jesus, offering spiritual sacrifice. Welcomed in, authorized, privileged. What does it mean to serve the local church? Mean to be the witness. And isn't that worth laying down our individualism for? Our preferences? Isn't He worth committing to other believers? Isn't He worth sticking it out when the going gets hard? When we're laboring behind the scenes and other people don't know? Isn't that what's going on? That service is not being despised or ignored. It is being welcomed and it is pleasing to God. Pleasing Him. And we're proving every time we lay down our rights, every time we set aside our preference, every little sacrifice, we're proving just how precious this cornerstone is. Stunning picture. And this is our station of privilege. This is who we are, our calling as the church to serve and testify to His greatness. And that's what's radiating out into a
hopeless, dark world. That light, when we see our place as privileged people of God, a royal priesthood serving one another. And so as we close, let me hopefully give us some practical encouragements to really help us move forward, continue to grow in this doctrine. Listen, I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I know I'm preaching to the choir. You guys do this so well. That's one of my joys in watching you guys live and serve one another. Y'all do it so well. So I know I'm preaching to the choir here. So this is for the people that are watching the recording. I'm kidding. Let me give a few practical encouragements. First, we all love mountaintop experiences. We all love mountaintop experiences. And certainly we truly need times of spiritual refreshment and reinvigoration. Those are wonderful blessings. We need those. But the moments when Christ is most likely going to be glorified in our lives are not those moments. That's what's interesting about this. He's mostly going to be glorified in all those ordinary moments, in all those difficult moments, in all those sacrificial acts of service that we think of as, okay, that's the time, that's the moment, that's the opportunity when Christ is most likely going to be glorified. The things that we normally look down on are the things that God is looking for. It's a totally different way of thinking about it. But that is where Jesus is going to be most evident. That's where this house, the spiritual cornerstone that it rests on, becomes most visible. In radical, Christ-exalting, self-sacrificing, eternity-shifting, everyday service. Radical, ordinary. Totally different lens of how we think about the local church, what it means to be a part. So that we need those mountaintop experiences, but Christ is most likely going to be glorified in our midst through those moment by moment, daily life together, relationship together. Second, there is risk involved in being in a local church. There's risk in this process. Notice that both of the metaphors that Peter uses here are sort of messy. They're sort of messy. This isn't the finished product. Not the finished product. We should adjust according, you know, those things. Adjust your expectations accordingly. Right? So the metaphors that Peter uses helps us to adjust our expectations accordingly in this life. We are in the midst of a hard hat and boots area. There are hazards to watch out for. There are problems to solve. In this life, we're all a work in progress, aren't we? And so we can't expect perfection from other people, from other believers, any more than it's fair for them to expect perfection from us. We're all in this together. Along the way, we should expect awkwardness. Awkward conversations. We're not sure what to say next. We should expect to not always agree on stuff. Last year was a great example. We should expect it to not always be convenient. Normally when we get asked, it's the worst possible moment to get asked, right? Oh my goodness. This week? Okay. You ever had that feeling? Expect that sometimes we don't even know how to help. Expect sometimes that we're going to need to forgive and we're going to need to be forgiven. We should expect that to be, because that's normal Christianity. Normal church life. But guess what's going on in those moments? God is building His church. Even in those moments, God is building His church. And so we don't expect perfection, but as priests to one another, we can absolutely call each other and expect and encourage progress. There's a difference between perfection and progress. Even in the midst of the dust and the noise, we get to hold out great faith for one another. Even in the midst of all, we get to hold out great faith for one another. That's how good the good news is. That's one of the sweetest things that we get to do as Christians. To have great faith for each other. To point out, to see that the progress that brother or sister is making. Listen, we're usually the last people to see our own progress. We usually don't think we've made it anywhere. We need other brothers and sisters, and we have opportunities to come in and say, I see that change. I see that growth. and encourage and strengthen one another, and to remind each other that progress, even small progress, points toward a glorious future. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. They lead to glorious futures. So there's risk involved, but don't let that leave you on the sideline. Because the reasons for hope far outweigh the risks. The certainty of hope far outweighs the risks. And finally, in the end, when the last day happens, none of us will regret giving our all for the sake of Jesus Christ in a local church. None of us will. There won't be a looking back thinking, I wish I had done this instead. There won't be any of that. One day we're going to see this bride's beauty unveiled. It will be a sight to behold. We're going to see all the churches we've even prayed for this morning, gathered together as one. All the local churches together as the universal church. We're going to see brothers and sisters that we cried with, that we labored with, some of who have gone before us, that we've talked with. We're going to see people who were lost and were found through the ministry of this local church. We're going to see those who faithfully taught us and who walked with us and who prayed for us and who stayed at their posts when it wasn't always easy. And most of all, we're going to see the face of the one this whole thing has been about from the start. And in that moment, 1,000 lifetimes wouldn't be enough to give for His church. Jesus loves the church and gave Himself for her. Brothers and sisters, look at what God is building. It's right below our nose. This is the doctrine of the church of Jesus Christ. This is our shared faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as is often the case, we have so many moments to stop, to stand back, and to give You all the glory. And Lord, as we consider what You're doing in Christ Church, as we consider what You're doing around the world, as we consider what You're doing in so many churches, even in here in Conroe and Willis and other areas, Lord, thank You for giving us this ability to see, to step back, to see Your hands, Your supernatural hand at work, that what You are accomplishing, what You are building. And we want to stand back even this morning and give You all the glory. Lord, we pray that You would continue to change our thinking, transform our mindset. Lord, we all need, no matter how far we've come in this category, help us to keep growing of what it means, the joy of being a part of Your people, to be numbered among the saints. And Lord, use us, deploy us, build us up. Help us to be coming to Jesus over and over again. And as we do, be building us up. Build us as a spiritual house, we pray, for Your name's sake, for a dwelling place for You. And Lord, we thank You in advance for all that You're going to do. Again, we give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.